to glean from, God, to not come to our own opinions, but God, that we can learn from what you have said. God, that your design for marriage, your design for our lives, whether we're married or not, God, I pray you would speak to each and every person in this room. God, may they hear your voice, your truth, your word, your heart. God, help me get out of the way and be just the conduit for you to speak to everyone here so we can become more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So who can tell me what the first problem in the Bible was? Was it sin? Was it Adam? Was it Eve? Maybe the serpent, Satan himself? No, actually the first problem in the Bible that's mentioned is loneliness. It's that man was alone. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." Out of all creation, God looked at creation, he said, everything is good. He made everything. He designed it exactly how he wanted it to be, but there was this problem. It's not good. The first time that something is not good in the Bible is that man was by himself. He didn't have a helper who was just right for him. Verses 19 and 20, the ones right after, God actually has Adam naming all the animals, and all these animals and all these the creatures of the earth come to him, and none of them still are just right for him. You know, there are many benefits of marriage. One of them is to help combat loneliness. But there's also, you typically live longer as a married couple. You have lower insurance premiums. There's some tax benefits. If you didn't know that, you're welcome. I'm helping you out next year. But there's so much more benefits than just those things, even though that's what oftentimes people get married because they want those financial benefits, and there are some benefits there. But verse 18, he says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." That helper who's just right for him, it's actually two words in the Hebrew. So the Bible originally in the Old Testament mostly was written in Hebrew. And that Hebrew word is Ezer Kenedgo. It's a helper suitable, helper who is just right for him. It's the helping, the aiding, the strengthening of another in a way that they cannot do for themselves. It's something they can't do. We can't do everything by ourselves. We need a helper. And interesting, though, Ezer is not the only word used in the Bible to describe woman. In fact, God uses Ezer to describe himself. That Ezer, E-Z-E-R, the helper, God describes himself in relation to Israel, in relation to his people. That God is the helper, the one who aids, who strengthens, who helps his people. And it's very interesting that the first word used that God uses to describe woman is a word he uses to describe himself. It's a strong word. It's a strong phrase. A helper who strengthens, who is just right for that person. Psalm 121, he says, "I look up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Where does my Ezer come from? My Ezer comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." That David and throughout the Bible, God himself refers to himself with that same word that he calls woman, this helper. So woman is never a less than term. Helper is not a less than term. It's not a servant. It's actually a word God uses to describe himself. One who stands side by side, face to face, and back to back. It's like that movie, Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Have you ever seen that movie? This is like that. That's like that helper suitable. They're fighting against the enemy, not against each other. Right? They're back to back. They're supporting one another. They're helping one another. They're defending one another. That's what a helper does, a helper suitable. Ezer Kenedgo is one who strengthens, one who aids, one who helps so much. You know, when I do weddings, and I've had the privilege of doing many weddings for people, we have them stand together face to face. They share their vows. We have them stand side to side as they are presented to the congregation, their families and friends. You know my all-time favorite wedding? The best wedding I've ever been to was this one. It's my wedding, in case you can't tell. I know I look a little bit different than I did then. Rachel looks the same. I mean, she doesn't look much different. But that's my wife, Rachel, who's up here on Keys. Like that, we got married right here on this stage just over 9 years ago. And you know what I've found is there's a lot of people who can help you. There's a lot of people who can support you. But man, my wife Rachel has been that Ezer Kenedgo. She's been a help. She's been a strength. She's been an aid to me. That she has supported me. And we've gone through so much stuff together. We fought battles together. We've broken off addiction because of God's grace. We've won and seen victory in Christ. And now we live our lives so we can help other people get that as well, to experience the freedom that we've been able to experience. She's my helper. She's my strength. There's nobody on the planet I'd rather do ministry with and do life with and to build a family with than Rachel. So I love you, honey. I'm going to brag on you. But she strengthens me. She compliments me. She helps me become a better man. That's what a Ezer Kenego does. That's what God has intended, a helper suitable for the husband to be. So the point of marriage, 3 points that we're going to unpack. It's kind of throughout the text, not going to be primarily what we discuss, but you're going to hear it throughout the verses. But the point of marriage is to represent God's image. God's image actually expresses itself primarily in 4 ways. There's male and female. God says we created humans in our image, male and female. Also in marriage, but also in family. When he says multiply and subdue the earth, go forth, multiply, take over the earth. That's God's image, male, female, marriage, and family. Guess what the 4 main things that are under attack in the world? Male and female, gender, marriage, and family. Those are the things that we see Satan attacking because it represents God's image. So marriage represents God's image. There's a release, God's potential in one another. Husbands and wives are supposed to help draw the best out of each other, right? We draw the best things. We keep a record of rights. We keep a record of how good they are. And we thank God for the good things in our spouses, not keeping track of all the bad things. 3rd thing, refine us to become more like Jesus. Your spouse should help you become more like Jesus. Your responsibility as a spouse is to help your spouse become more like Jesus as well. We don't change people, but we do everything we can to help them become more like Jesus in our own way. And instead of looking at what they're not doing for us, what if we looked at what can we do for them? And this goes for, if you're not married, how can you help support your friends who are? How do you help support your family members who are in sharing these truths with them as well? So we're going to switch gears a little bit, going into Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, this is like the prime text. When somebody goes, you're going to teach on marriage, where do you go? Ephesians 5 typically is the first known text that lays out husbands and wives. And I'm going to read these first couple verses. It says, starting in 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, this passage is often an unpopular passage, right? Some of you, maybe you are not familiar with this, or maybe you just heard it for free. You're like, I don't like that verse. Ladies, how many of you are like, yay, that's my favorite verse. Let's get that on the wall. Let's talk about that all the time. But understanding the meaning of this verse and the context is extremely important. And there's a lot of caveats, a lot of misunderstandings and misquoting of these 3 verses that really I want to unpack for you today so you have a better understanding of what was God trying to communicate. What was he communicating and how does it apply to us? So that word submission is not a matter of value. To submit doesn't mean you're valued less than. It's a matter of order. That God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos. God has an order. There's an order in the galaxy with the stars and the sun and the planet and the atmosphere. There's an order within authority and governments and church that God establishes order. Within the household, God has established the man to be the head of the household. Not because he's worth more, but because that's the way God has designed the order of things within the home. Now, Jesus is the head of the church, and there is order and authority below Jesus. If the woman and the wife and the husband are both the heads of the household, what do you call something with 2 heads? A monster, right? So in a household, there's 2 heads, it's always going to be conflict. There's always going to be a challenge. It's always going to be something that does not represent the image of God the way it was intended to. It's interesting, though, he doesn't say for women to submit to all men. And I think this is a key distinction. He says, submit to your own husband. He doesn't say submit to all men. Let men do whatever they want to you. Don't just lay down your life and be a doormat, but to your own husband. Your husband is the only one you're actually commanded to submit to within the confines of husband and wife and what we're talking about. That there's this submission to your husband. And ultimately, guys, we don't make our wives submit. They have to choose to submit. It's up to them to obey God and submit or not. When we start forcing wives to submit, that's where we step over the line, controlling, domineering, and abusing our wives, even if we mean well. So there's a tension there of women choose to submit, and it's what's best for you when the man is actually the head of the household. That's the way God put it. That's the way he designed it. It's interesting, though, this whole passage, there's these three verses that are for women, for the wives. But then God gives six verses for the men. It's like he had to double it. He had to say, okay, ladies, you get this. Men, I'm going to have to explain a little bit more to you. That's the way I interpret it. He's like, I got to give husbands a little bit more. But also, husbands, we're called to be the head. We're called to be the responsible, to carry the weight, the burden, the responsibility of our families. We need some more help. We need more instruction from God. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If this was like a movie scene, right? He says, ladies, submit to your husband, right? You have to submit. That's what happens. If you do that, then you get redeemed. You get washed by the word, which is God's word. You get presented with splendor and beauty and spotless and holy. Men, what do we get to do? We get to die to ourselves because that's what Jesus did. Jesus Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. Other translations say he laid his life down. He gave of his life. He sacrificed his life. That's what Jesus did. As Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. That's the representation we have. Christ as the husband, he laid his life down for the church. Now, most guys I talk to, they say, I would take a bullet. I would fight somebody. I would sacrifice my life for the kids and my wife. I say, well, how about instead of just being willing to die for her, you're willing to live for her, but die to yourself. Die to your selfishness. Die to what you want to do. Right? I think every wedding is really two funerals. Because that's when we die to ourselves. We die to what I want. We die to my selfishness. We die to my sin. We die to the stuff that I want to come into my marriage and say, I want to do whatever I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. I'm going to keep spending my money, how I want to do it. When you get married, all that stuff should die. That you are no longer caring about me, myself, and I, but it's about us. It's about the we. That together in a marriage, as two become one flesh, the marriage becomes more important than what I want as an individual. And if you're not living that yet, take some steps. You can start now. You can start making some changes and say, how do we come together as husband and wife and begin to live out the word of God? In the same way, he continues in verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, laying our lives down. But he says, love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Again, as two become one flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. That word nourishes, it means to provide every essential ingredient for my wife to flourish and feed others. When I lay my life down, when I feed my wife, when I care for my wife, when I nourish her, and you got to figure out what that means for your wife. For Rachel, it's quality time, which is the hardest thing to give. I could buy her something, I could send her a nice card, but quality time takes more time. It's kind of in the name, right? And quality time fills her up, and I pray with her. When I read the Bible with her, when we have conversations about theology, and just that fills her up. That's nourishing for her, and she's filled up to then go and feed others, to flourish and feed others, not just to keep her alive, but to nourish her, to feed not just our kids, but other people as well. So husbands, this is instructions to us to nourish our wives and to cherish them. The ministry of providing warmth and affection for my wife to feel healthy and beautiful. How can we cherish our wives? And if you have no idea how to nourish or cherish your wife, ask her. And wives, don't say, you should know by now. Just be happy he's asking the question and say, let me give you a five-step process or three steps or two things or maybe just one thing this week they could start to do. Help us. We need help. You're our helper, our Ezra Konedgo. Help us men know how can we nourish? How can we cherish? How can we help? Maybe it's doing the laundry. Maybe it's not putting the wet towel on the bed. Maybe it's putting the silverware in the dishwasher the way you think it should go. Whatever that is, you tell your husband how to nourish and cherish. Husbands, it would be great if you took the step and said, how can I do this? Help me. Our job as husbands is to bring the best out of our spouses to become all that God created them to be. Again, presenting them back to God as holy and spotless and beautiful and in splendor, this healthy and beautiful. That's the charge for us as husbands, that we have to steward our wives. I know I'm talking a little more to the men. I mean, Paul put six verses, not three, so it's his fault. But the reality is, guys, we need some help. We need lay it out as clearly as possible. How do we steward our wives? How do we spend time with her? What's your wife's love language? If you don't know, again, ask her. If you don't know what love languages are, look them up. You can Google them. You can search them. Find out how do you help feed your spouse and how do you draw the best out of them. Statistically, married men live about 2 years longer. Some statistics show longer than single men. So that's not the only reason you should get married, just for the record. But it's a good thing when you're married. And I started thinking, like, why is that? I couldn't find like real reasons for it, but I got thought about it. I'm like, well, she tells me how to drive safer when I'm driving. So that's helpful, right? I'm not going to die. She tells me how to eat. She tells me how to exercise, that I should exercise more. I should eat less. So she's helping me be healthy. And I'm saying my example. Maybe yours is different. But I intend to live longer because she's helping me do all these things and honestly trying to help. She tells me why I shouldn't have a motorcycle. She wants me to be with our kids. And nothing wrong with motorcycles. I used to have one. Then I got married. Moving along. I'd much rather have her and my kids than a motorcycle. So, verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Again, Paul very clearly says, man and wife, husband and wife, it represents this mystery. It's profound, but he says it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. How do you know if you're in a godly marriage? Well, you get to lay down your life every day. It's not a have to, it's I get to. I get to sacrifice for my wife. I get to lay my life down. I get to give up the selfish desires of my childhood and my young adolescent to live now for her, to live now for us, to live now for our family, that is so much better than what I was living as a bachelor on my own. God is loving your spouse through you. That's an evidence of a godly marriage. God is able to love your spouse through you. And the standards here in this text are evident in your marriage. The standards of submission, the standards of head of the household, as the husband, the standards of laying our lives down for one another. Putting the we above the I or the me. So what if your marriage is not working? What do you do? Well, and I know there's people in the room that are going through stuff. You're separated. There's estrangement. There's divorce. I know there's a lot of wide variety of things. And I don't want to just pass over that nonchalantly. I know it's hard. And I know at times you do everything right. You honor God. You lay down your life. You submitted as a wife. You tried to be a good husband and do all the right things. You went to church. You did all the right things. And still the other person doesn't follow suit. I just want to say, I'm sad for you. I'm sorry that it's happened to you or you're going through that right now. But God is still faithful. God is still good. Even as we were singing that second song, The King of My Heart, I just felt like God brought me to Psalm 109 where he says, he reminds us that even though the other people do things against us, you are faithful. You save us because of your unfailing love. God's love is unfailing. People fail us all the time. People let us down. People are going to hurt you. And I'm sorry that you have to go through that or you have gone through that, but there's hope and there's healing in God. God wants to heal you. God wants to bring you through that. God's going to make you stronger on the other side of that circumstance if you let him. If you let him. And if you're in the middle of a marriage right now, you're still married and it's not divorced, there's still hope. Keep doing the right thing. Be the first one to do the right thing. Right? In your marriage right now, maybe you're living together, maybe things are just not going well. Be the first to do the right thing. That means when there's conflict, be the first one to say, I'm sorry. Not, I'm sorry, but every time you do, just say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? It's been the most healing thing in my marriage with Rachel's. We're quick to say, I'm sorry. And I'll be honest, sometimes like, I want to say, because you did this, this, and this, but I say, I'm sorry, this is how I responded. Own my response, my actions. Own what I did. I'm sorry I was short with you. I'm sorry I was impatient. I'm sorry I was a little harsh. I'm sorry I didn't listen to you, what you're actually trying to say. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Be the first one to do the right thing. And watch the beauty of when God opens that door in your spouse. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, but you do the right thing regardless. The way to change your marriage is to change yourself. You don't change people. God does. You can help, you can support, you can get them other resources, but ultimately God's the one who changes and transforms us. His word renews our minds. His spirit transforms our hearts. He's the one who's got to do the work. He's the one who's got to do the transformation. So the way to change your marriage is change yourself. Ask God to help you. It's not self-help. It's God help me help myself. Like God help us get the right help we need. So if your marriage isn't working and struggling right now, be the first to do the right thing. And the way to change your marriage is to change yourself. See, marriage is a win-win when it's done God's way. Marriage should be a win-win. If you're arguing with your spouse when there's a conflict or disagreement and you want to win, and if you winning means your spouse loses, guess what? You both lose. Rachel and I had to learn that early in our marriage. We both are very competitive. We're a little stubborn, just a little. Me a lot, her a little bit. But we want to win. We want to win all the time. We like to win. We're very competitive. So when we'd get in a disagreement, we both wanted to win. And many times one of us would win and the other one would lose. But we quickly found out, thank God, that when one of us loses, both of us loses. And that it wasn't about winning. It wasn't about beating the other person. It was about winning together. Coming to compromise at times, coming to decisions together, but there's no way you win if your spouse loses. So keep that in mind. If you're having conversations, die to yourself and choose to win as a team. You're on the same team. So how do we wrap this up? Well, verses 22 to 33, as we read in chapter 5, talk about wives, husbands, really godly marriage within the context of the Bible. But there's a broader context. There's a broader perspective here, and how it applies to all of us, I think, is so important, because Ephesians chapter 5, it starts off with living in the light. And then it goes into living by the Spirit's power, that we need God's power to live in the light. Then he starts talking about Spirit-guided relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. He lays out this instruction that's really a broad perspective of how we're to live our lives. So we read 22 to 33. I want to go back up to verse 15 and show you something very important. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. He gives these three really contrasting instructions for us. He says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, right? Utilizing your time, making the best use of your time. Don't be unwise, but be wise. Don't be foolish, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then the third thing, don't get drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Again, he's given us this instruction, how to live in the light, how to live led by the Spirit of God, which is the goal for every one of us, to have God's Spirit leading and guiding and filling us. He says, don't be unwise, be wise. Don't be foolish, know the will of the Lord. Don't get drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Then he continues in verse 19. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. He says to do this, he says to worship God, to sing praises to God, to give thanks to God in verse 20, always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, worship God, sing songs, sing to one another, remind each other of the goodness of God. Then he says, now give thanks to God always and for everything that you have. And then submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then the very next verse, he talks about wives, submit to your husbands. So in the context of what we're reading, he gives these instructions. Don't act like this, act like this. Don't live like this, live like this. Then he gives these positives. Worship God, give thanks to God, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not submit to one another because one another better than other or you're better than somebody else. It's simply out of reverence for Christ. And that word submitting in verse 21, it's actually a military ranking term that makes it impossible for equal rank necessary. It says submit to one another, saying I lift up and honor somebody else. Just what Christ Jesus did in Philippians 2, as we read, he left heaven and came to earth, humbled himself to die a criminal's death on the cross. That Jesus, the creator of the heavens and earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, left heaven and laid down his life, submitting himself to us for a time to lay his life down, to lift us up. How much more should we submit to one another? How much more can we honor one another out of reverence for Christ? Would you please stand to your feet? You know, all these things are really good attitudes, behaviors, actions we should all be living by. But it's got to start with that reverence for Christ. Before you can really godly submit to somebody, to a spouse, to a parent, to somebody, it starts with the posture of our hearts. Where are you in relationship to God the Father? Our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, who is faithful, who is just, who is loving, who is merciful. Do you have a relationship with him? Or is he just this big guy in the sky, this power that's around you? Or do you know him as a loving father? You can know God. You can receive his sacrifice on the cross through Jesus Christ as the forgiveness of your sin. And you can begin to walk with him today, not just for the rest of your life, but for eternity. So what's the point of marriage? A lot of reasons you should get married, could get married. We should be living out this godly marriage, but ultimately the best marriage is for you to Christ. Again, Christ and the church is their representation. We as the church being married to Christ. Have you begun that relationship with him? Have you joined together your spirit with the Holy Spirit? Saying, I know I'm forgiven. I'm going to spend eternity with him. I want to say I do to Jesus. So I just ask if every head would be bowed, every eye closed. In this moment right now, I believe God's asking you to say, will you accept him? Will you confess your sin and repent of your sin so that he can make you whole, so that he can make you clean, so that he could redeem you and wash you and make you spotless and holy? That's the only way it happens. So in this moment, I believe if you're here today and you say, I don't know if I've ever said yes to him. I don't know if I've ever begun that relationship, but you would like to. I just ask you with every head bowed, every eye closed, just to slip up your hand right where you are. Just as a sign to God saying, that's me, God. I say I do to you. Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, I pray for every single person in this room right now. God, that you would continue to draw us closer to yourself. God, help us see your biblical design for our marriages, for our relationships. God, how we can support other marriages. God, that every single one of us could hear from you today, apply a principle to our lives. And God, that we become shaped more and more like you as we leave here today. So, Father, we thank you. We bless you. We give you all the honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you can be seated.